piggybacking off of Paul's message, excellent. Yesterday I was at Celebrate Bandera, and as you know, there's the kiosks or booths on the courthouse lawn and shopping around, and I stepped into one that sold Native American stuff, paraphernalia. And as I stepped into that booth, I had this overwhelming sense of grief. It was like a knife stabbed into my heart, and it just reminded me of David Rogers, and I miss him so much. It was tough. Next year will be the year anniversary of his passing. And it made me realize at that moment that some of you who have experienced loss live with that pain every day. So as I get started, Paul says, don't pray for the dead. We remember them, and I'm going to pray for you as we grieve and get through this thing called life together. Let's pray. Lord, it is a wonderful thing to be a disciple of Jesus. It is a wonderful thing to be a new creation through your Spirit and to have such a love for another man or woman. It's a wonderful thing to do life together, to meet in assembly in the name of Jesus together. It's a marvelous thing to serve each other and to love each other. And then when you call one of us home, oh, it hurts. There's a world out there that grieves horribly without Christ. I don't know how they make it. But I thank you for our faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you for the hope that we have. I thank you that our loved ones, Shelley and David and others, Miss Marcy, who we laid to rest this last week, I thank you that you promise us that they're in the presence of Jesus, that they're in paradise. And even though we don't know what heaven exactly will be like, we know that we'll be in the presence of our Lord and we'll be together. And we praise you for that. But as we grieve, we just pray for your strength and your perseverance. That loss will never be filled. It shapes who we are. But also it helps us to be dependent on you every single day, because without you, we would not make it. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In illness and health, we praise you. In happiness and grief, we praise you and acknowledge you as King, Lord, Sovereign. Bless us today and use this message to your glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, let's jump right back into the truth of our passage this morning. The greatest in this world are the greatest in the next world are the most humble in this one. This morning's message is part two as we continue the truth of last week's message, picking up right where we left off, talking about the greatness of humility. Most, if not all, religions speak highly and praise the attribute of humility. There's an African proverb that says, it is humility that exalts one and favors him against his friends. A Native American proverb from the Black Elk Sioux tradition says, the lamenter cries, for he is humbling himself, remembering his nothingness in the presence of the Great Spirit. A Jewish proverb, be of an exceedingly humble spirit, for the end of man is the worm. A Hindu proverb, a Brahmin should never shrink from honor as from poison, and should always be desirous of disrespect as if of ambrosia. Confucius say, a gentleman does not grieve that people do not recognize his merits. He grieves at his own incapacities. And of course, Christianity, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Now remember what separates other religions from Christianity. Religion is man trying to work his way into God's good graces and into heaven. If you remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, people said, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Did God like that? No. He He scattered them, confused their language, Babel. In religion, people are trying to build their towers to heaven, and they're building their towers through good works and self-deprecation or killing the infidels. In contrast, Christianity is a relationship with God due to his grace through the sacrifice of Jesus. And as people in all religions preach humility, yet in the end seek to exalt themselves, Christianity is different. It stands alone because it's simply accepting the free gift of God, the gift of salvation through the finished work of Jesus on the cross by faith. There's none other like it. There's nothing else like it. We accept God's gift. We submit to the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. So, why is humility important to a Christian? That's basically the main subject this morning. Why is humility important to a Christian? Well, think of it in terms of preparedness. Preparedness. Meat needs to be prepared, marinated, so that it's tender and juicy. Wood needs to be prepared, treated, so that it lasts longer against the elements. And sacrifices need to be prepared. A verse you know well, and if you're like me, a verse you pray often, almost daily, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." What does it mean to offer our bodies as living sacrifices? I mean, we read this verse, we pray this verse, but do we know what it means? And what if I told you that the answer to that is really very simple and has everything to do with what we're going to talk about this morning? Humility. Our need, again, is to simply continue to understand the importance of humility as we seek to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles to the same passage we were in last week, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. Last week was part one. We looked at our first point, which was Jesus defines greatness in spiritual terms. This week, we're going to move on to point number two. Jesus has defined spiritual greatness. Now he's going to illustrate it. Jesus illustrates spiritual greatness. We can call it humility in action in terms of others and ourselves. And then we're going to have point number three and our application, which is it takes humility to be salty. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. Jesus is going to illustrate spiritual greatness. Talk about it takes humility to be salty. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand what God desires from us as his people. God doesn't want just part. He wants the whole enchilada. God doesn't want you just to perform some ritual. That's religion. He wants you. He wants all of you, your heart, your mind, and your soul. When God told the Israelites to sacrifice animals, they were to properly prepare that sacrifice in obedience so it would be acceptable to God. And as God calls us in obedience to live as living sacrifices, he's calling us as living sacrifices to be prepared to be used by him. And this preparedness is humility. So let's read together. I'm going to start in verse 33. Because I really want you to see how this whole passage fits together. Mark 9:33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Again, last week in verses 33 to 37, we saw that Jesus defined spiritual greatness for us, humility. As the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest among them, Jesus sits down and he begins to teach them spiritual truth. And again, he says in verse 35, if anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In order to be the greatest, you must be the least and the servant of all. In other words, the greatest in the next world are the most humble in this one. Then Jesus takes a small child in his arms and he says, whomever welcomes this child, whoever welcomes a little one such as this in my name, welcomes me. Welcomes me. And not just me, but the one who sent me, God the Father. This is greatness in the eyes of God. And just to think, just like I said last week, I mean, wow. When we serve the least in the name of Jesus, we're serving him and God the Father. This is greatness in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world. So I know that you want to be great. We all do. That's a non-issue. The question becomes, great by whose definition? Do you want to be great by God's definition or by Satan's? Because one person serves the least and the other person steps on the least. Which do you choose? As we move on to our second point, Jesus moves from defining spiritual greatness to illustrating spiritual greatness. Again, the second point is Jesus illustrates spiritual greatness. Simply put, he shows us some humility in action. Humility in action. And as we look at verses 38 through the end, 50, we basically see Jesus illustrating humility two ways, in terms of others and in terms of ourselves. So we'll start with humility in terms of others. Now remember, Jesus just illustrated defined spiritual greatness, being the least, the servant of all. And obviously, the disciple John didn't really get the moral of the story because he immediately asks this in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. John's basically saying, you gave us the power to drive out demons back in chapter 6, verse 7. Who did this Yahoo think he was doing what you commissioned us to do? And obviously we get the impression that this man who was casting out demon was successful. If you remember the last time the disciples tried to cast out a demon, the demon and the child in verse 18, they were not successful. And John is saying, we are your disciples, not the schmo. Who does he think he is? Now, keeping this as simple as possible, this is pride. It's pride. Only I can do this. Only we can do this. No one else. No one else. If you remember the theme song I played for the disciples a few weeks ago, move aside and let the man go through. Let the man go through. The disciples are here, everybody. Step aside. Let the man go through. We can do what no one else can. We're the disciples. And it's so easy to think this way, to think too much of ourselves and our own abilities. It's easy to look around, even in this church, and think, you know, why are they teaching? Why are they cooking? Why are they greeting? Why are they serving? Boy, I could do it better. It's easy to look at other churches in this community and say, boy, they had better not start a food bank, man. That's our deal. They had better not sponsor a youth event, man. That's our gig. They had better not evangelize in Bandera River Ranch, man. That's our turf. And they can't do it as good as we can. Man, we love to rain on someone's parade, even as they seek to serve the Lord, when we're all on the same team. And how does Jesus respond? Verses 39 to 40, he says, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. In a world where everyone seems to be against Jesus, in a time where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious elite, were planning to kill him, there's a man, there's some people, there's a church, they're ministering to the hurting in the name of Jesus, and we're going to reject them? We're going to deny them? Why? Because we want our name on the flyer? Because we want our name on Hebner's board? Because we want the glory? Because we can do it so much better? Pride. The heinous sin of pride. It corrupts good intentions and it squashes good people. And if this guy was exercising demons, casting demons out in the name of Jesus, and he was successful, then guess what? He was delegated power by Jesus through the Spirit to do that, the same power that we are delegated through the Spirit. Because I can guarantee you that Satan will never cast out his own in the name of Jesus. Never. And Jesus says in verse 41, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Whoever does the least for one of you, my disciples, even just giving you a cup of water, is doing it for me, and he will be rewarded. Someone who does something great, casting out a demon, will be rewarded, and someone who does something small, giving a glass of water in my name, does it for me, and they will be rewarded. It's humility. It's understanding that in Christianity, there's no hierarchy. We're all one in Christ. He's the head. We're the body. In this church, we make up different parts of the body to become one. And in the county of Bandera, all the churches who preach Jesus make up different parts of the body, and we come together to serve as one. And if any of us or if any other church ministers in the name of Jesus, they are delegated power through the Holy Spirit to serve God and to bring Him glory, just as we are. And we should not and cannot stand against fellow Christians when, in fact, we are one. When Jesus was talking about Satan's kingdom, what did he say? A house divided can't stand? Is the house of God in Bandera County divided? I've been working very hard against that for 5 years. So do not stand in the way of another Christian ministry. Let them serve. In fact, help them serve. It's not about being the best. It's about serving Jesus. And this takes humility. So what we find is that if verse 41 is true, that just doing the smallest thing, giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus, if that will bring reward. If verse 41 is true, then guess what? Verse 42 is true also. Verse 42 says, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. One writer said, this is a sober warning against inhibiting, injuring, or destroying the faith of simple and ordinary disciples. The Greek word translated cause to sin means cause to stumble or to offend. And in this instance, it refers to destroying the faith of a fellow believer or causing a believer to fall away from God. Another writer similarly says, the disciple is not to be a stumbling block for the last and the least. A refusal to receive these little ones is nothing less than hubris and conceit, which will also get its appropriate reward. What Jesus is saying here is that everyone will receive what they deserve. Everyone will receive what they deserve. Humble service will be rewarded, and prideful conceit will also be rewarded in a negative way. They will be rewarded with the booby prize. And Jesus is saying that it would be better to be thrown into the dark abyss with a huge stone tied around your neck as you sink to your death, sea creatures eating the flesh of your body, than to receive that booby prize. So are you hearing me? Because this is important. This is no game. This is eternity, and your pride can cost you big time. Everyone will get what they deserve, even Christians. Now, we as Christians will not get all that we deserve because our sins have been atoned for in Christ's sacrifice, but even we will lose or receive rewards due to our humility or lack thereof, our pride. So what we've seen here is Jesus illustrating humility in action in terms of others. We're to respect other ministries. We're to pray for other ministries. We're to help them and bless them. We're all on the same team. We're all delegated the same power. And, you know, we don't look someone, don't look down upon someone who does a more lowly service than we, because they who do the most lowest of services in the name of Jesus will be rewarded. Humility in terms of others, other Christian brothers and sisters. Now, as we turn to verses 43 through 47, we find humility in terms of ourselves. We can call this the humility of self-awareness. The humility of self-awareness. Let me read this again. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. This is Jesus describing the humility that allows a person to look at themselves in sober honesty and recognize their own shortcomings. No one likes to do that, right? Remember Matthew 7, verse 4 and 5. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus is making an argument, and he's using metaphoric hyperbole. Jesus is not telling us to maim or deform our bodies. Let me make that clear. Jesus is not telling us to maim or deform our bodies. How do we know? Because branding and disfiguring your body was common in pagan practices. And Christians are to care for their bodies, which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We're to take care of ourselves, the temple of the Spirit. But Jesus is making a point here, and he's making a very important point, and the point is that there is nothing, nothing more important than your soul, than your eternal security, your salvation. And Jesus mentions cutting off hands and cutting off feet and gouging out eyes. The hand symbolizes what you do. The feet symbolize where you go. The eye symbolizes what you see. Do no evil, go no evil, see no evil. Kind of the whole realm of sin here. And Jesus, in his argument, is saying, metaphorically, he's saying it's better to cut it off. It's better to gouge it out. It's better to do radical spiritual surgery if you have to. Because there's nothing, nothing more important than going to heaven, and there's nothing, nothing more important than staying out of hell. That's what he's saying. There's nothing more important than staying out of hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Notice this doesn't say the worm, it says their worm. So what exactly does that mean? I mean, what is Jesus saying about the awful hellishness of hell? Well, the word being translated hell is the word Gehenna, and that's two words in the Hebrew, which means Valley of Hinnom. This was a place just south of Jerusalem where at one time children were sacrificed to the pagan god Molech. And later, during the reforms of the good King Josiah, that valley was so tainted with the atrocities done there that the king made the site Jerusalem's refuse dump, the trash dump, where fires burn continually to consume regular deposits of worm-infested garbage. Now, in the Jewish thought, the Jewish imagery was the fire and the worms vividly portrayed the eternal destination of the wicked. It's just like the trash dump. In hell, which is the Christless eternity for all who refuse to place their faith in Jesus, it'll be a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Jesus takes this from Isaiah 66. 66, verse 24, And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So what does he mean here when he says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Think of it like this. At the trash dump, there were two forces at work. There was an external force you could see and an internal force you could not see. The external force that you could see was a constant fire burning, and the internal force that you could not see were worms and maggots eating the refuse. In hell, the Christless eternity, there will be the fires tormenting those souls from the outside, but also the eternal guilt and shame eating at the individuals from the inside. It's the worms of guilt and shame that will never die. And these worms of guilt and shame, they might just be the sins they struggled with to the nth power, the lust, the anger, the jealousy. It's for all of eternity, they're just, Or the worm that eats them from the inside could be, I should have placed my faith in Jesus. As their worm consumes them from the inside and the fires of hell consume them from the out. Hell will be a horrible place. You don't want to go there. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not telling you to go out and deform yourself. People have taken this passage literally. They've emasculated themselves. They've cut their limbs off trying to be obedient to Jesus. That's ridiculous. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that anything is worth doing if it'll keep you out of hell. The problem is if you emasculate yourself because you have a lust problem, the lust problem isn't downstairs. It's right here. Okay. So it takes humility to look in the mirror and see your own shortcomings. It takes humility to see that plank in your own eye. It takes humility to realize that we are a work in progress, and we've got a lot of work. Still got a lot of work to do on us before we make much progress. We are to act in humility toward others, and we're to have an humble view of ourselves. This is the mark of true disciples of Jesus Christ, and this is humility in action. So Jesus has basically turned the definition of greatness upside down. And he's given us some tangible illustrations of humility in action towards other brothers and sisters and in light of our own struggles. And as we move on to verses 49 and 50, we move to our third point, which is the overall application of the passage. It takes humility to be salty. It takes humility to be salty. And really, this could be a whole other sermon. So I'm going to fly through this. So if you're sleeping, wake up, because this is important. I'm going to fly through this, so I pray that you grasp what I'm trying to say. 49 and 50, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Obviously, the subject here is salt. Salt. Salt evokes imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices. God told the Israelites to add salt to their grain offerings. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Later, God tells them to add salt to their animal sacrifices as well in Ezekiel 42, verse 24. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, we find the word covenant also connected with the word salt. It says, whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It's an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Now, honestly, the use of salt in the Old Testament sacrificial system is kind of obscure. People, man, they're not sure what to make of it. But in times before refrigeration and dry ice, salt was a preservative. God is the promise-making God, and God is the promise-keeping God, and his covenants are covenants of salt because he will preserve them. And as far as the Old Testament sacrifices go, think of it like this. God required his people to atone for their sins through sacrifices, through offerings. They were to offer the first fruits and the finest of animals. But apart from refrigeration, food, meat would rot. And for some sacrifices, there was a period of time before the actual slaying of the animal and the actual burning on the altar, because the meat was divided and divvied between the Levites and everything else. Or there might have been a long line. And God requires the best, desires the best. He doesn't want rotten meat offered to him. So he told them to prepare the meat with salt to preserve it. And this was an act of obedience. In our passage this morning, it's the disciples who are salted or prepared as sacrifices. Rather than being thrown into the eternal fire, disciples are to be salted sacrifices in the fire now. Their attitudes of servanthood and their hearts of humility render them appropriate sacrifices, salted and acceptable to God. Now, having said that, think about it. Old Testament sacrifices were to be prepared first in obedience in order to be offered appropriately to God. Prepared, salted. In the New Testament, after the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, as we are disciples of Jesus, we are the faithful, we are told to render ourselves to God as living sacrifices, preparing ourselves to be used by God. And how do we do this? By doing exactly what this passage has been telling us, doing exactly what Jesus has been teaching us through servanthood, serving the least with the attitude of humility. If you have your Bibles, turn very quickly with me to Romans 12, chapter 1. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Whoops. Romans, then 1st Corinthians. Romans chapter 12. I read this already. Let's just look at this very quickly. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Okay, as a spiritual act of worship, we are to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. How? What does this mean? How? Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, that still doesn't tell us how to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It just says, don't think like you used to, think like a Christian, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, what will his will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we know that being reborn in the Spirit, being transformed by the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ and we can test and approve what God's will is. Okay, but he still doesn't tell us how to offer our bodies as living sacrifices until verse 3. Verse 3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Humility. How do we offer ourselves, our bodies to God as living sacrifices? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Humility. And it's more technical than that. I mean, he tells us lots of stuff. Verse 9, he says, love must be sincere. Offering ourselves as living sacrifices, love must be sincere. Hate what's evil, cling to what's good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He says, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with everyone. Verse 17, don't take revenge. Do not repay evil with evil. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But all of those things start with the attitude of humility. It all starts with humility. Go back to Mark. In order to be living sacrifices accepted by God, used by God, we have to be prepared, marinated in humility. Only in humility will we have the proper view of ourselves in relation to God, understanding who we are in relation to him, understanding who he is in relation to his creation, and offer ourselves to be used to his glory. God cannot use the prideful. Humility. And verse 49 is interesting. It says, everyone will be salted with fire. How does God humble us? Through trials. Through the fires of trial, through suffering. And as we suffer, we find humility. And when we find humility, we are prepared to be used by God. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Humility is great, man, but if you lose your humility and your humility becomes pride, how does it become humility again? Then he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. By being salty, by being humble, prepared to be used by God, we find that we are at peace with each other and we can come together as the body of Christ and be used by him to his glory. But if we come together in pride, it'll just digress into warfare. Do you want to be more humble like Jesus? Or do you want to be more like Jesus? Humility. Do you want to act and speak in a more godly manner? Humility. Do you want to truly offer your bodies as living sacrifices to the one true living God? It takes humility to be salty. Who is the greatest? The least and the servant of all. Who's the greatest? The humble person who does not think more highly of themselves than they ought, who does not seek to be lifted up but lifts up, who lifts other ministries up, who even is humble enough to look in the mirror, see their own faults, and are willing to cut them out regardless of the pain. Who is the greatest? Those salted with fire and made acceptable to God in humility. So go. Go this week and present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice prepared to be used on the altar of service. What does it mean to be prepared? What does it mean to be salty? One last time. It simply refers to humility. Humility. Unlike other religions, humility here is not a buzzword where we try to say the right things, but we ultimately try to exalt ourselves before God. As disciples of Jesus Christ, humility is the required attitude to be accepted by and used by God. It makes us acceptable to God as we live as living sacrifices. The greatest in the next world is the most humble in this one. I close with 1 Peter 5:5, which says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If God is opposing you, how can he use you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth of what you require from us. And those of us who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have had a moment of clarity, a moment of reality, and we have humbled ourselves and knelt before the throne of Jesus, accepting him as our Savior. But that doesn't mean we get up and start running. It means we stay humble. We stay submissive to our Lord as we seek to serve him. Maybe there are others in this church today, definitely in this community, who have never humbled themselves before Lord Jesus. They are still seeking their own glory, trying to make a name for themselves. And it gets us nowhere and it gets us nothing. As we hurt those around us, even those closest to us, our family. Lord, help us truly to understand the truth of this passage. Help us truly to understand who is the greatest. Help us truly to understand humility, thinking of ourselves, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Help us truly, Lord, to cut out anything in our lives that brings you disgrace or doesn't honor your name well. Help us, Father, to be salted and prepared in the fires so that we may be used by you in glory. We're yours, Lord. Bless us. Touch us. Heal our broken hearts. Heal our broken lives. Give us joy and fullness in Christ. And help us always to work as one and to give you the glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.